We turn in the Word of God to Psalm 39, which we read earlier on. Psalm 39. And we might just read again verses 3 to 5. My heart was hot within me while I was musing, the fire burned. Then spake I with my tongue, Lord, make me to know mine end, and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am. Behold, thou hast made my days as an handbreadth, and mine age is as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Selah. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme from this psalm is inner turmoil and resting in divine providence. Inner turmoil and resting in divine providence. Or we might say a progression from inner turmoil to resting in divine providence, the providence of God, his governing of all his creatures and all their actions and all our circumstances and all that comes upon us according to his wisdom. This psalm, like several others, was written by the psalmist David. In this case, is passing through a time of trouble, and yet the wicked were at ease, and the Lord was correcting David for his sin, and he finds this a cause of turmoil within, and it raises questions. There are lessons to be learned from this psalm, not only concerning the dealings of God with his children, but also in connection with the use of the tongue and when we should speak and when we should keep silent. That is not always easy to know, even in the variations of outward circumstances. When should we speak concerning the Lord Jesus Christ? Certainly, with respect to those who have never heard the truth, we should seize every opportunity to speak to them of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when they have heard, is there a time for comparative, not absolute, but comparative silence? And of course, the answer is that there is. 1 Peter 3 verse 1, likewise ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. These are men who heard the word and have not obeyed the word, and the answer is not to nag them with the truth. Their problem is not a lack of knowledge, but the Lord may use the godliness of the believing wife in the conversion of that man. But our usual failure is not in the realm of misguided zeal and excessive speech concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, but is more generally in complacency and guilty silence. But as well as outward circumstances and the difference in people that we are speaking to, how much they've already heard and so on, there is the question of how our inner state can affect our need to speak. And this likewise is addressed in this psalm. First of all then, let us consider dealing with inner turmoil. Dealing with inner turmoil in the first three verses. I said, I will take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me. I was dumb with silence. I held my peace even from good, and my sorrow was stirred. In these first two verses, we have a wise restraint, a restraint for God's glory. The spiritually immature, when puzzled by the Lord's dealings with them, are apt to blurt out their puzzlement to all and sundry, because they are naive and do not have an adequate appreciation of the fact that even their unconverted friends have a vested interest in their questions. The questionings of the Christian become the excuses of the unbeliever. And we must remember that. The questionings of the Christian are made the unbeliever's excuse for rejecting the truth. And so David resolves that he would not, by airing his troubles, give a handle to the ungodly to blaspheme. The unbeliever, even though truly friendly toward us, has a hostility to God, as we saw recently, that is greater than any affection for us. And so this is given for our learning. And you might note here that Scripture records the faults of the saints of God for our benefit, and that even with us, if it can be done with propriety and for edification and not to satisfy curiosity, we should not spare ourselves in acknowledging our faults and how we have learned from our sins and failings, if it will be for the benefit and edification of our brethren. So this was a wise restraint, because whatever is going on within us, we should always, always speak well of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should never, no matter what the strain and pressure and internal difficulties we may have, we must never dishonor the Savior in our speech, and especially in the presence of the wicked. And so David, in his distress, he resolved not to sin with his tongue, but to bridle his tongue while the wicked was before him. But this was a restraint that could not go on too long. Because you see, he says there in verse 2, I was dumb with silence. I held my peace even from good, and my sorrow was stirred. To silence to avoid sinning is good. Silence to avoid sinning is good. But we should be seeking to be in a position to speak without sinning. To avoid sinning in speech, he had to say nothing. But this could only be a temporary answer. The inner turmoil had to be calmed, otherwise only silence or folly were the options. When the two options are only either folly or silence, then silence is the right option. But we should be seeking grace so that they aren't only the two options, that we can speak without sinning with our tongues. And to try to do what is right in a prayerless manner without seeking the Lord is bound to be either a manifest failure or a very superficial and artificial success. Because the flesh, our sinful nature, cannot produce holiness. We need grace. And that's why if we keep silence when there is ferment within, anything, this can only be a short-term answer. It's better than blurting out sinful nonsense and that which dishonors God, especially before his enemies. But it can only be a stopgap until prayer brings back that contentment in Christ in our trouble, which the ferocity of the storm has temporarily taken away, so that we can speak and not need utter silence in order to avoid sinning with our tongues. So that this silence is right as a temporary measure till spiritually we recover and get a second wind through prayer. But it's not the long-term answer. We need to seek God's gracious assistance and remedy, and lest by undue silence we refrain from speaking that which is good. And so silence then is only a short-term answer. And so the right outlet is given in verse 3. My heart was hot within me while I was musing, the fire burned. Then spake I with my tongue, Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days. Grief unexpressed can be unhealthy, and that is true when the cause is spiritual. But when it involves questions bearing upon the honor of God, whatever place there may be in speaking to godly friends, we must bring it to God in prayer. You see, he says, I was dumb. How did he break this silence? By speaking to the Lord. Lord, mine end and measure of my days. That was his first break with this silence of his tongue, to pray to the Lord and to cry to him. The inner distress and bewilderment had to come out somewhere, but it didn't come out in the presence of the wicked. It came out in the right place before the Lord. And even with respect to other Christians, we must beware lest we cause those who are weak in the faith to stumble. You remember in Psalm 73, Asaph, that he said, as he was envious at the prosperity of the wicked, in Psalm 73 and verse 15, if I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. He had thought, even in his turmoil and distress, if I should speak thus, I should offend against the generation of thy children. He would be a stumbling, perhaps, to those who were weak in the faith. And he was concerned about the effect of his speech, even in the midst of great affliction and perplexity concerning it. And so he prayed here, and Asaph went into the sanctuary of God and understood their end. Here David says that he spoke with his tongue, but he spoke to the Lord. We must pray. When backsliding has made prayer less instinctive to us, we often have to be brought to pray by the rod of correction, but brought to pray we must be. In a healthy spiritual state, prayer is a first instinct. In a backslidden in a stagnated spiritual state, It may not be the first instinct, but it will at least be the ultimate instinct. And then secondly, facing up to life's shortness. Facing up to life's shortness. Verse 4, Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days. What it is, that I may know how frail I am. Behold, thou hast made my days as an handbreadth, and mine age is as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. And so on to verse 7. We need to learn what we know. Verse 4, Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am. We need to learn what we know. Why did he say, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am? Why did he say that? Surely he knew. He knew that he was mortal. He knew that his life in this world was temporary. He knew that he was frail. He knew that one day his body would finally cease to function and death would come. But there are many things that we know in a theoretical manner, but not in a practical one. There are many things that we know are true, and yet we don't live by the truth of them. And no more clear example is there of this than the reality of death. Everyone knows death will come, and yet how few live as if they knew that. The majority of people, though they all acknowledge that death is inevitable, the majority of people in this district, in this country, live as though death did not exist. And even Christians have need to learn the lesson better. And so David would know this better in the sense of it, and in the application of it, and in the living according to it. My end and measure of my days. And then he faces the fact that our life is as a handbreadth. Verse 5, behold, thou hast made my days as an handbreadth, and my age is as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Selah. That word Selah, some think it a musical notation, others that it is a pause for reflection, and certainly, or it could be both, of course, certainly there is a call for reflection here. He says, My days are as a handbreadth. There were 9 handbreadths, roughly, in a yard. In other words, a handbreadth was a very short measurement of distance. And he says, my days are only a handbreadth, they're only short, they're only my whole life is short compared to God. And he acknowledges that the fact of this comes from God. He says, thou hast made my days as an handbreadth. It's not something that just happens, because nothing just happens. The reason why we are mortal, and the reason our span in this world must be as short as it is because God has made it so. That death that passed upon all men, for that all had sinned, was appointed by God. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. It is God who has ordained that we must needs die, and that our lives will be as water poured into the sand that shall not be gathered up again. And God has ordained this. He has made it to be so. So this fact is a God-ordained fact, as all facts are. There is nothing that is just there or just happens to be. Unbelievers speak in that way because they speak atheistically, because they do not wish to retain God in their knowledge and His sovereignty and government as the author of all facts and of all that comes to pass. But David says, Thou hast made my days as an handbreadth and as nothing before the eternal God. He says, and mine age is as nothing before Thee. As nothing before Thee. Compared to the eternal God, man is dust and ashes, and his days are but as a vapor. As we were singing in this psalm, even though 70 years, even though in some it's 80, yet are they labor and sorrow, and it is soon cut off, and we fly hence. Life is short. Even for those who live long, life is short. And this is universally true. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. At his best state. That phrase, his best state, if you look at the margin, it says settled. It's the idea, even the most firm standing of men, even those who look most settled and secure, as far as this life is concerned, their days are vanity. They come to an end. They're like a tale that is told. All flesh is grass, and the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. The glory of man at his best, is like the flower of the grass. But the grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. Man in his height, in his greatest strength, he will not continue, but will be cut off. And this is true also of the wicked. Verse 6, surely every man walketh in a vain show. Surely they are disquieted in vain. He heapeth up riches and knoweth not who shall gather them. He spends himself on nothingness. He brought nothing into this world, and he shall take nothing out. Yet he is disquieted in vain. That is, he is troubled. He vexes himself, fighting with some and flattering others in order to accumulate that which he will not take with him. This is reality. It's patently obvious, but studiously avoided. If man is not a sinner, why is he so determined to avoid the obvious? He is a sinner. That's why he won't face reality. Why is he afraid of death? Because he is all his lifetime in bondage through the fear of death, the fear of judgment. And all that the ungodly man loves, he will leave. Do you love anything that you will still have when you die? If you have not the Lord Jesus Christ, then the answer to that is no. You have nothing. Nothing at all. None of the things that give you pleasure or some satisfaction or some enjoyment in this world. None of these things will endure beyond the grave. They will all have to go. Will you then be facing death in despair as you see everything going away before your eyes, and you have not Christ, the fountain of life is with him, and you have despised him. He heapeth up riches and knoweth not who shall gather them. And now, Lord, what wait I for? My hope is in thee. That is, what wait I for? To learn from this, that he wouldn't wait, he would learn and look beyond to hoping in the Lord. Now, is that true of us? Now, Lord, what wait I for? My hope is in thee. Have we learned this lesson? Have we learned the frailty, the brevity of life, the inevitability of death, the necessity of durable riches, of an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven? Have we learned this? Is our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ? In that word of the Lord which endureth forever, that is, which is true in all generations and which is eternal in its effect and in its fulfillment of its promises. Have we learned? Have we believed upon the only begotten Son of God? Have we trusted in him to take away our sins? And have we the hope of life eternal? Have we that everlasting consolation, that hope of which we shall never be ashamed? And have we rested upon Christ, the sure foundation, to have everything but the favor and the forgiveness of God through Christ Jesus is to have nothing but vanity. In his favor is life, and in his loving kindness is better than life. Everything else is like a wind that blows and then it's away, it's gone. Thirdly, submissive prayer from new priorities. Submissive prayer from new priorities. Verse 8 onwards. David is no longer preoccupied with the apparent discrepancies in God's dealings with the godly and the ungodly. Life is so brief compared with eternity that the chief purpose of this handbreadth life is to learn to know the Lord, to number our days, and to apply our hearts unto wisdom. The great business of this life is to prepare for that which is to come. This short life, this handbreadth, is where we must prepare for the eternal world. For as the tree falleth, so shall it lie. And so he seeks forgiveness. Verse 8, deliver me from all my transgressions. He's not quarreling now. He's not quarreling with God's correction, but seeking the forgiveness of that sin which occasioned it. He's no longer saying why, he's saying forgive. The chastening of God is bearing fruit. Instead of saying why, he's saying forgive. Instead of wondering if God isn't doing things right, he realizes that he hasn't been right. And that's how you can see that chastening is bearing fruit, the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Instead of arguing against God and blaming God, he blames himself. He's the one who was wrong. He's the one who needed the correction. It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn the statutes of the Lord. And he is concerned now for God's glory. Make me not the reproach of the foolish. He seeks an alleviation of the heavy hand of God upon him, because if crushed by divine correction indefinitely, or if afflicted more than he can bear, will not the ungodly rejoice and blaspheme? He calls them the foolish and the ungodly, the unconverted, those who will not come to the Lord Jesus Christ, those who despise his gospel, however wise they are in their own eyes. They're fools before God, they're fools, and in reality they're fools. They think they're wise, they think they're above this gospel of a crucified Savior, and professing themselves to be wise, they become fools. They reject the light of general revelation in creation, and they reject the light of the scriptures of God, and become vain in their own imagination. He calls them fools because they are foolish enough to seize at any opportunity to blaspheme the name of God, to justify their unbelief. And they say, look at the state of David. And so he says, make me not the scorn of the foolish. And he submits. Verse 9, I was dumb, I opened not my mouth, because thou didst it. I was dumb. This silence is a different silence. This is not the silence of imposed self-control, managing to keep a lid on the seething cauldron inside. This is the silence of submission to God and not complaining against the Lord, because thou didst it. There is a silence, it begins with a silence of restraint before the wicked. Now it's the silence of submission to the good hand of God. Because thou didst it. The other week in our after church meeting, we were looking at the right use of affliction, and we saw that fundamental to a right understanding of affliction in our lives if we're Christians is to understand that they are from God. That doesn't answer all the questions, but it immediately narrows down the questions. There is no comfort whatever in denying the providence of God. To think that our afflictions just happen, to think that they're just random, that they're out of control, arbitrary, have no meaning, is a recipe for despair. We must acknowledge, thou didst it. And not only do we acknowledge it, but acknowledge it in prayer to God. Thou didst it. Tell God. He knows, of course he knows. He knows all that we cannot tell God, anything that he doesn't know. But it honors God to say, thou didst it. And he prays in verse 10, remove thy stroke away from me. I am consumed by the blow of thine hand. When thou with rebukes dost correct man for iniquity, thou makest his beauty to consume away like a moth. Surely every man is vanity. Selah. He tells God more that God already knows, that man is frail, that his life is short, and therefore to be corrected in measure, lest destroyed altogether. He no longer fights the hand of God. In Hebrews 12, a well known passage, verse 5, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. if ye endure chastening. God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. God does not trifle with us or play with us when we are disciplined by him. The pain is very real. It is grievous, and sometimes very grievous, when we think of Job in all his affliction. But he means to have us holy at all costs. And it is true, of course, that not all affliction is chastening for some particular grievous sin, nor is it true that God most severely chastens those who sin most of his children. Why God varies in his dispensations toward different Christians is not known to us. Why one is called to advance mightily in godliness through great trials, and others have little affliction and yet limp along rather poorly, and yet both alike reach the holiness of heaven. Why that should be so is not revealed to us, but it is so. And so we have to acknowledge that not every affliction can be tied as chastening to a particular sin, but every affliction is for our good and for our learning. Do we think that our Heavenly Father afflicts us for no purpose? Such a thought is horrific. We are meant to learn. And so the psalmist David perseveres in prayer. In verse 12, hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear unto my cry. Hold not thy peace at my tears, for I am a stranger with thee, and a sojourner as all my fathers were. O spare me, that I may recover strength before I go hence and be no more. Like the Syrophoenician woman, delays are not decisive. When God doesn't answer, it doesn't mean it's not decisive. We should go on asking. And he asks again, and he says, I am a stranger on this earth. I am a stranger, a sojourner. In Israel, the stranger could be welcomed and should have been welcomed, but he couldn't own the land. He was passing through. And so it is, we are strangers on this earth. We pass through. This is not our ultimate home. But he asks for respite. He asks that God would alleviate his affliction. In Jeremiah chapter 10, Jeremiah 10 and verse 24, O Lord, correct me, but with judgment, not in thine anger, lest thou bring me to nothing. Correct me, but with judgment. There the idea is of judgment in the sense of a measured correction, not in his great indignation. In thy great indignation, Lord, rebuke me not, nor on me lay thy chastening hand in thy displeasure hot, that the Lord will be sought of his afflicted, learning, submissive people as they cry to him for their correction to be measured and to be such that they can bear. And so he prays that the Lord would spare him and that he might recover strength, that he might have a period of serving the Lord in this world before he leaves it and goes to glory. And that was a legitimate request, a legitimate prayer. Well now, what can we learn from this psalm by way of summary? Firstly, God does correct his children. God does correct his children. And if we have reason to think that a particular affliction pertains to a particular sin, then we must stop quarrelling with God. But if we don't, then we must still not quarrel with God. We must learn. No wise parent stops chastening if the lesson is not being learned and the child is still in a tantrum of rebellion. Then the chastening must continue until the lesson is learned. And if we are under God's chastening, we must learn from it. We must submit to the loving correction of God and seek after that peaceable fruit which is the aim and end of that correction. Where we see our sin, we must acknowledge our sin. We must submit to the wisdom of God. Then we must also learn from this not to try to solve inward and spiritual problems by mere outward measures or by mere natural strength of resolve. At the beginning of the psalm, David resolves to keep silent, but that wasn't the ultimate answer. That wouldn't have solved the situation. As an immediate response, yes, silence, even from speaking good, was better than speaking evil. But he needed to seek the Lord in prayer so that he could speak good, so that absolute silence would not be necessary. Then thirdly, we learn that life is short. Life is short. How tragic if we fail to learn this one thing needful. If you're not a Christian, you must learn this. And you must seek the Lord. Because whatever else you achieve all your life, it is worthless if you do not learn to number your days, to apply your heart to wisdom, and to seek the Lord Jesus Christ and the mercy of God and the forgiveness of sins through faith in his name. Whatever you gain while you are in this world, if you do not gain Christ and salvation in him, all that you gain will prove useless. It will be left behind, and it will only increase your guilt in that, having gained so much, you despise the Lord, who is the author of every good thing, and it will increase your guilt as you have lived your days treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, knowing not that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, despising the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering. So we must learn, life is short. And Christians must learn this too. We must redeem the time. Redeem the time. Serve the Lord. Serve him and follow him fully like Caleb. Our time in this world is limited. We must serve him with all our hearts and seek the honor of his name and the interests of his kingdom. Let us seek not to, as it were, cruise through this world, but rather to pour ourselves out in the service of Christ. Is he not worthy? When the time to serve him in this world is so short, should we not redeem it? Should we not buy it up? Should we not seize every opportunity to glorify his great name? Don't you think so? Don't you think much of him? And we must learn from affliction to see the temporariness and the uncertainty of all the pleasures of this world and cultivate true heavenly mindedness. We need to cultivate true heavenly mindedness. The great need of the hour, as far as the church is concerned, is not for the church to try and show the world how little difference there is between them. The great need is for men and women who are heavenly minded, different, godly, in Christ Jesus, and who shall shine as lights in the world, that men may see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. We can't live a godly life without heavenly mindedness. You can't live a godly life, a holy life. You can't become less sinful without setting your affections on things which are above, where Christ is sat down at the right hand of God. It is a myth that you can, as it were, think of the Christian life in isolation from that which is to come, because you can't. True godliness entails the heart being set upon Christ, and Christ is in heaven, and Christians look forward to being with him where he is, and that's how they become more like him while they are in this world. Let us then seek, if we are afflicted, to learn the temporariness of all that this world offers, so that we'll find it easier to leave it behind. Because the day will come when we must leave it behind. We need to prepare for that, and the way to do that is through communion with Christ and through desiring heaven, and in our afflictions to learn from them that this world is a vale of tears, and to long for that place where there is no more sorrow nor crying nor any pain. So the Apostle Paul, 2 Timothy 4 verse 6, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Amen.